All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here. We're going to kind of continue in the vein that we've been in, although we're going to do something different this morning, but there is a connection here to, as we'll see at the end, to how we think about evangelism and our fruitfulness, our productivity. But Peter addresses our fruitfulness as believers in 2 Peter. And I want to look at that this morning and just kind of maybe encourage us, challenge us in some ways that I think will help us to think differently maybe, or maybe to just to be encouraged in the way that we think about our spiritual growth, and then also to be thinking about the connection between my personal growth, our corporate growth as a church, and how that impacts a lost world around us. So let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we thank you that you control all things and that nothing takes place in this world apart from you and apart from your powerful oversight. And Lord, we thank you that you are good and that your mercies are everlasting. You are gracious to us, and Lord, we are so thankful for that because we so desperately need your grace. And Lord, even as we look at your scriptures this morning, we recognize that we need your grace. We need your help in understanding what this passage communicates. We especially need your help in applying it to our lives. And Lord, we know that the fruitfulness that we're talking about here is ultimately your work. And so help us to understand the balance between our own personal responsibilities and a faith and trust that you are a God of power and a God who will bring about change in our hearts individually and corporately. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we look into your word and that you would bring about the fruitfulness that this scripture talks about. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 primarily, but just as a means of getting us in the context, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Peter writes, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Okay, so let's look at verse 8 in particular. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So according to that verse, what are the results of growth in spiritual maturity? First of all, do you see where the growth is indicated there? How is growth indicated? Yeah, so it's the increasing. You have these things. So there's for these qualities are yours and are increasing. Okay, so what are the results then of that increase in spiritual maturity? Fruitfulness and usefulness, right? Now, he states it negatively. You will not be useless and unfruitful. But we can take that and we can flip that around to the positive and say, if these things are growing in you and are increasing, then you will be useful and you will be fruitful. Useful and fruitful for what? Okay, in the knowledge of Christ, but for what? Now, I'm not, I should clarify, that's not necessarily in that verse, but in the broader context of what we've read, useful and fruitful for what? Okay, to confirm our calling and election in service. That has that effect, yes. So as we're growing and being fruitful, that's the effect. But there's a grander purpose here. Right, but for what purpose? I'm sorry, I heard someone. Being productive, right, for God's purposes, right? So for God's purposes, and specifically, he mentions his glory and he mentions his kingdom, right? So if you look at this context, this is about the kingdom. It's about his glory and the kingdom of God. And so we're growing and advancing. So these things are not just for our own purposes, but so that if you look down at, down in verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So is that idea of the kingdom here? So what we're doing is we're advancing the kingdom. The fruitfulness and the usefulness is within the context of the kingdom. So there's a kingdom usefulness and a kingdom fruitfulness. So as I increase, I become useful to the Lord for his purposes to advance the kingdom. And to, well, I mean, if you think, what is a kingdom? I know it's a simple question, so it doesn't require a deep answer here. What's a kingdom? Okay, it's a reign of God, but in general, what's a kingdom? A ruler and his people, right? So it's a ruler and its people, or a nation state, right? In a sense, the United States is a kingdom, right? We're citizens of this kingdom. And we all have citizenship responsibilities, right? And the quality of this citizen, the quality of the kingdom is dependent upon what? So the quality of a country depends on the ruler and its citizens, right? So you could have an outstanding ruler, but if people who are wicked and whatnot, do you have a good kingdom? No. You need both a righteous ruler and a righteous citizenship, right? And so if we think about those two things, in order for the kingdom of God to be rich and to be healthy and vibrant, it requires, now we have the perfect king, but the citizenry, the citizens need to be also living in a particular way that creates the kind of flourishing and health and life that is representative of a good kingdom, right? And so the usefulness and the fruitfulness is with regard to this kingdom of God in which we are citizens and we're to live for his glory, for his purposes, right? Okay. How does Peter characterize a believer's approach towards spiritual growth? Or in other words, what's the believer's attitude or ethic, or what should it be? Say this, Katie? To be diligent, right? Does anybody else have a different translation there? A different word? Make every effort. So there's another translation. Make every effort. Be diligent. There's another potential of be earnest. So what is that communicating? Yeah, this isn't passive. This is my attitude toward these things. My approach toward spiritual growth is not a passive approach. It's not. How are we tempted to approach spiritual maturity passively? And first of all, do we often approach our spiritual growth passively? What does that look like to approach for a believer? To approach their spiritual growth passively, what does that look like? Yeah, we just assume that with age comes maturity. So along with that age, so we're talking about time, right? Time equals maturity. What are some other ways that are kind of connected to that maybe? Passive approach to spiritual growth. Okay, yeah. So I'm going to look for others to do the work for me. So others are going to teach me. Others are going to, they're going to spoon feed me, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, and we don't often we don't really want to do the hard work, honestly, and so we approach our spiritual growth from the perspective of, well, you know what, if I just show up in church on Sunday morning, maybe if I go to Bible class too, if I join a small group, if I do all of these things, then I'll grow. Right? But do you see that's a passive approach to spiritual growth? That's assuming that if I put my time in these various activities and categories, then I'll grow. Now, will growth take place if we do those things? Possibly. Potentially. But not necessarily. Right? We know, I mean, there are people that can spend 40 years in faithful attendance on Sunday mornings and attend Bible class and not even be believers or see very little, if any, spiritual growth, right? So those two things don't necessarily go together. Now, as Roger said, and we understand and we'll see this is a divine work in us. It's by His divine power that these things take place. But there is a responsibility on our side to be earnest, to be diligent, to be hardworking toward these things. And that should be our attitude, right? And so we have to approach this and say, you know what? The Christian life is difficult and it requires hard work. But I read an article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling here not long ago entitled The Laziness Trap. And I read it for a reason. I read it for, I wasn't reading it for me. Let me just put it that way, okay? I was reading it for a different reason, and I read this article and realized it was speaking to me. I would not have classified myself as a lazy person. I'm not lazy by most people's definition. I'm not slothful. But as I read this article, I was thinking to myself, oh my goodness, I'm a sloth. I'm lazy. And it's in the kind of things that we're talking about here and taking, you know, how much work do I spend? How much do I invest in working to take my thoughts captive for Christ? Or do I allow my thoughts to just passively go, you know, when I'm lying in bed at night, what am I pondering? What am I thinking? Am I just letting my mind go? Or am I laboring to take those thoughts captive for Christ? That's work. Well, how do you go to sleep if you do that? Well, you know, go to sleep praying. We often struggle with prayer, right? We often fall asleep when we're praying, right? Well, why not do it at nighttime? Anyway, that's... But it's easy just to allow our minds just to go, right? And it's not just when we're lying in bed, but it's frequently just let it go. It takes work to take those thoughts captive. It takes work to memorize Scripture. It takes work to take time in the Word. It takes work, diligence. And we shouldn't have the expectation that I'm going to grow spiritually just by some passive osmosis. It's interesting. I won't go there. All right. So Peter lists 8 qualities in verses 5-7. What are they? Let's take them one at a time. What's the first one? Faith is, I can see why you would say diligence, but right. Faith. Next one. Virtue or moral excellence, right? Knowledge. Self-control. Perseverance. It's 5. Godliness. Brotherly affection, love. Okay, so there's your 8, right? Now, okay, I listened to a wonderful podcast here a couple of weeks ago talking about the Bible and its literary quality, and I was really challenged that we sometimes approach the Bible as if it's not literature, and even in the evangelical world, we'll often think that those, because it probably does tend to be true that those who really focus on the Bible as literature tend to be those that also deny its inerrancy and deny its authority. And so we tend to associate, oh, if we're going to treat the Bible as literature, that's a way of demeaning it. But the reality of it is the Bible is literature. And a good portion of it is written in poetry. And if we believe that that this is God's Word, and that he inspired it, then he inspired it as poetry. And he intended it to be conveyed in that literary form. And so we ought to pay attention to that, and we ought to read it accordingly. Well, there is some, I don't know if I would go so far as to call it poetry here, but there is literary devices being used here by Peter that it's helpful to understand. So what is the literary, what's he doing here? Okay, lesser to the greater, yeah. Yeah. There seems like there's a progression, right? If this, then that. And then if that repeats it, then that. And then it repeats it, then that. So there's this kind of wonderful... Now, we might walk away with the idea that what Peter is doing is he is giving this progression that each of these things is kind of a chain in the next link. So self-control will necessarily lead to... perseverance. Perseverance then leads to, I don't think that's what Peter is doing. Okay? I don't think that what Peter is saying is here's a chain of things. He's putting them together in a way that's memorable, that's poetic, and all of there is some of that, but all of these things, they work together, but it's not as though we can't take one and move it over here. It's not like we can't take self-control and move it ahead of moral excellence, right? So, well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. So what's the first and last? Faith and love. Interesting that Peter bookends bookends this set with faith at the beginning and love at the end. I think he did that for purpose. So faith, I think, is the beginning. It's the entry point, right? And all of this is dependent upon faith. And what's love? Isn't love the completion of the law? I mean, upon love the whole law depends or hangs on love, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law hangs on that. So if one has achieved full maturity, one has become a person who is full of love. Full of love for the Father, full of love for the neighbor, right? So isn't it interesting at the beginning and ending here? Faith is the beginning. Love is the end. What Peter puts in the middle isn't necessarily that you, in order to persevere, or I'm sorry, in order to be godly, you that the precursor to that is perseverance. Now they're connected. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Very good. Here's why we don't want to treat this as a progressive list, because what this could lead to is a Benjamin Franklin approach to spiritual growth. Are you familiar with Benjamin Franklin's approach to personal growth? Benjamin Franklin listed out 13 virtues, 13 character qualities, and things like humility, for example, right? Which he had very little of. But anyway, so he listed 13 virtues and then decided, you know what? I'm going to focus on one of these each month. Now, there are 13. I forget exactly what he did with the 13th or how he worked that out. But anyway, he worked it out. So he would focus on one character quality for a month, and then he would focus on the next character quality for a month, and then the next character quality for a month. What's the problem with that? Well, it doesn't work. It didn't work for him. It doesn't work. That's true. Yeah. 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 It's an external focus. It's strictly about behavior change. It's strictly about, you know, like, and he did. He had this, and what he, at the end of this progress, or the end of this deal, what he discovered was that while he was focusing on, let's say he'd focus on temperance, for example. He would focus on, and he would do well that month with temperance. And then he'd focus on humility the next month, but temperance would go out the window. And then he would, when he was focusing on patience, humility went out the window. And so, because he disconnected all of these from an authentic change that had taken place that was divinely empowered, it was just nothing more than behavior. We can fall into that same kind of trap if we start looking at passages like this, and then we can list, here are 8 qualities that I need to grow in my life. I don't know, let's see, did I ask the question here? Down in number 8 on your sheet. Do you think this list is comprehensive? Did Peter list all of the virtues here? I don't think so. Because we don't have in here humility, right? And so I think that's another reason for avoiding this idea that what we have here is this kind of just this progression that, okay, if you do this, then this, and if you do that, then this, and if you do that, then this. And I think he's saying these are characteristics and qualities of a believer's life. And they're interrelated with one another. Self-control does lead to, but self-control leads to all of those things, right? Perseverance leads to all of those things. Faith leads to all of those things. Love leads to all of those things. So, okay. There's one of these, if you go up into verse 2, there's one of these that is repeated 5 times. What is it? Knowledge. Isn't that interesting? Knowledge is repeated 5 times. Let's look at them. Grace, let's pick it up. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Interesting, isn't it? Isn't it interesting? What is Peter wanting to be multiplied to us? Knowledge. Knowledge specifically of God and of Jesus our Lord, right? And so where is the sphere, if I can use that term, where is the sphere in which grace and peace are multiplied? Knowledge, right? That's your the grace and peace are multiplied to you in knowledge of your Lord and of God and of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay. Then of course you have down in verse 5 at the end, moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control. And then he goes on and says, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor fruitless in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So is knowledge important? Yeah. 5 times. It's the only one that's repeated in here. 5 times he says knowledge, 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 knowledge. Okay, so how does that confront our culture? In even our evangelical culture. Well, the first one is very good. Isn't it true that in our culture we associate faith with ignorance? Now, we may not use that term, but we talk about blind faith. We're talking about stepping into the dark. We're talking about doing things that are, in the world, really, really, that's how they kind of attack Christianity. You guys, just a bunch of, you believe all this stuff, but it's not based in any fact, it's not scientific, it's not whatever, right? You just blindly believe all this stuff. Well, okay, but that's not scriptural. But see, I think as a result, don't we Christians kind of inadvertently buy into that worldly way of thinking, and we start thinking and accepting the idea that our faith is blind? Well, yeah, but that may be true, but I at least I have faith. I just need to believe. Yeah, exactly. I can take that passage, knowledge puffs up, and use as an excuse not to grow in knowledge. Yeah, the false humility. It's akin to what the Pharisees were doing in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, where in divorce and remarriage, they're taking a biblical passage from the Old Testament, twisting it out of proportion and using it to excuse their desire to do what they want. So we've got an inherent laziness. Is that true? Do we have an inherent laziness? I'm not getting a yes from everybody here. Yeah. Listen, if we're honest with us, we have an inherent laziness. Now, you might say, no, I don't. I can never sit down. And I know people like that, and they have family like that. They never sit down. They always got to be doing something. And they would never classify that person as lazy. Oh, but they are. They're just lazy in the things that matter. I prefer not to. That's the line from this Laziness Trap article that I read. He takes it from Bartleby the Scribner by Melville. Herman Melville. His little short story, Bartleby the Scribner. Bartleby's a Scribner. He's a record keeper. He's working for this company, keeping records, and he's hired. And initially, this guy's doing this fantastic job. He gets his work done every day. He's just diligent. But then the owner of the business comes along and says, "Hey, Bartleby, could you do this?" And his response is, "I prefer not to." And so he just keeps doing his work. And then, you know, so then every now and again, they ask him to do something other than his work. "I prefer not to." And so initially this is kind of cute. The office thinks it's kind of cute. They think this is kind of, oh, that isn't that kind of a quirky little, but it after a while, it's not cute because he prefers not to do anything other than his little thing. "I prefer not to. I prefer not to. I prefer not to." But aren't we like that? "I am busy. I am busy doing my job. But Lord, I don't prefer to do that." Nope, not that. Laziness. We're by nature lazy. And so we can, it takes work. That the diligence, earnestness, hard work here, and that work is related to what I know. Isn't it? What I know. Yeah. 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 So Katie is making the connection between the word knowledge and acknowledge, and that's hard to acknowledge God throughout our day. But isn't it interesting that those words are? I mean, obviously, acknowledge, knowledge is the base of that, right? But I can't acknowledge something I don't know. Right, I have to know something first, and then I have to believe it, right? So knowledge precedes faith, doesn't it? Does knowledge precede faith? Yeah. God has to open your eyes to understanding in order for you to believe. Our faith isn't just like some, you know, shot in the dark, and we believe something of content, don't we? Yeah, God has to reveal it, but I have to know it. Knowledge, understanding precedes my faith. Now, that's not suggesting that sometimes they're not like, logically, knowledge precedes faith. I have to know what it is I believe. But see, listen, our culture is filled with people who have faith without knowledge. Do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Oh, yeah, I believe. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is he part of the Trinity? What's that? I don't know what that means. Is he Messiah? I don't know. What's Messiah? Is he the only way? Well, no. That's where our world is, isn't it? Our world is filled with faith. 75% of Americans say they're Christians. But do they know the truth? They would say they have faith. But their faith is not a content-laden faith. We must know certain things. And then we believe what the Lord has revealed to us about that knowledge. The Lord reveals to us. That's why, look at Peter. When at Pentecost, all of the Jews gather and they're wondering, what's going on here? There's this noise and you guys are all drunk and what's going on? Peter stands up and what does he do? He preaches, doesn't he? Doesn't he provide them information about who Jesus is? He's providing knowledge. He's speaking to their minds. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. Now, as Katie said, and you're absolutely right, Katie, it takes the Lord opening their eyes and opening their mind to understand so that they can see that truth. But do you see it begins with truth claims? And then the Holy Spirit unites that understanding with faith and we believe. And we believe the truth. But I need to know the truth to believe the truth. Knowledge precedes faith. And it's not that's not just the case for the unbeliever who needs to become a believer, right? Isn't that the case for you and me as believers? In terms of spiritual growth. I have to know the truth about my own heart, about my own life, and about how I'm living, so that and know what the truth of Christ is, so that I can, in as far as I have responsibility, bring my life in alignment with that truth. And if I'm not growing in what I know, then I can't grow spiritually. I can't grow spiritually if I can't grow in knowledge. But we, unfortunately, we eschew knowledge. We even in many of our churches today, deeds not creeds. That was a statement that was really prominent for a while. Deeds not creeds. In other words, let's just focus on what we're doing. Let's not get into all of that, like the Westminster Catechism and doctrinal statements and all of that stuff. That just confuses people. Let's just go out and do it. Do you see the problem? What are you doing? How can you disconnect what you do from what you believe? The minute you cut that cord, your doing has nothing to do. It'll disintegrate into nothing to do with the gospel. You cannot cut that cord. What I know must be connected to what I do. What I do must be connected to what I know. And that's where we need to grow as Christians in saying we have to reject this cultural kind of dismissiveness toward education. We have to reject this dismissiveness toward big words. And I listen. Well, that you shouldn't use words like that. Well, I don't know. Maybe what we should do is we should work to grow our vocabulary. It is work. This bleeds all the way down into the way that we educate our kids, isn't it? We have brought culture down and down and down and down and down to where now, listen, this is, I think, the greatest rebuke to our American culture, in especially in light of our arrogance about how knowledgeable we are. Because we believe ourselves to be knowledgeable. We believe ourselves to have all of this technology. And we can. We can go onto Wikipedia and you can search anything. You can ask Siri any question. And we have access to all of this knowledge. And we look back 100 years ago, those people, and we think, what a bunch of barbarian buffoons. They didn't know anything. They bled people. Right? Because they thought they put leeches on people and bled them when they were sick because they thought they had bad blood. I mean, can you believe they did that? How ignorant. Isn't that our attitude? And yet, when you go back into the early 18th and later, early 18th and into the 19th century, you know what the number one best-selling work apart from the Bible was? It's the first grade primer. Or primer. First grade primer. And so this is for first graders, teaching first graders to read. You want to know what words were used? They were all theological. Not all, but many of them. justification, sanctification, propitiation. First graders. And not only do they have to spell them, but they had to define them. But we're smart. Now, I'm sorry, I'm being a little... We're all a product of our culture. And I understand that in many ways, we're behind as a culture. We're all behind. I was shocked. I went into, years and years ago, I was out in Washington, D.C. at the Library of Congress, and I don't know if it's still there or not, but I think it was a standing display, is Thomas Jefferson's library. And you could go walk through his library. And it was only about, it was like half maybe of his books or something. And you go through, you want to be humbled. Go and look at his library. And what he read. And you're thinking, oh, my goodness. Most of us would get through a 16th maybe of his library in our lifetime. And, I mean, he was, yeah. Now, and I'm not suggesting we all need to be Thomas Jefferson. I'm just saying that we have, here's what I'm saying. We have allowed in the church, we have allowed ourselves to buy into the notion that I don't have to work hard at learning and learning difficult things because I prefer not to. And that's hard. And so stop using those terms because that's just difficult. But there are so many things that if we don't work and struggle to understand words like propitiation, that we're going to be lacking in the spiritual growth that Peter's talking about here. You look at the biblical words that were used in the Greek; they were difficult words for those people, and yet, so, all right. So, looking at the context, upon what truths does Peter base his exhortations to us? What does he base all of that growth upon? Yeah, the fact that God has granted us everything to do it. Look at verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So Peter is basing everything he's going to say about our lives on a reality that already exists about God's power, God's choice of us, God's character, right? So I'm going to stretch your minds here a little bit, so we can talk about what's an imperative, a command. Okay, so the Bible uses imperatives; they're commands. Do this, don't do that, right? So but imperatives are always preceded by indicatives. Okay, so what's an indicative? An indicative is a statement of reality. The sky is blue is an indicative statement. Here's an indicative statement. You are a child of God. That is an indicative statement. You understand? It's just a statement of truth. You are a child of God. What's the indicative statement here? There's the indicative. His divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Right? There's an indicative. It's a statement of reality, a statement of fact. Okay? Now, there's another indicative there. Through the true knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and grace. Now, it's not stated as an indicative, but there's an indicative reality there, right? You have been called by his glory and grace. God is at work to you. He has called you by His glory, by His grace, and He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Now comes the imperative. What's the imperative? Make every effort. We can never disassociate imperatives from the indicatives. Indicatives always precede the imperatives. Why does Paul in Romans spend 11 chapters talking about the gospel and its meaning and explaining it before he ever gets to, now therefore, as by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living and holy sacrifice? 11 chapters of indicative and then imperatives. If we begin with the command, we end up descending into behavioralism. We end up sending moral development, right? We must always begin with the indicative. Here's the truth about who I am. You are a son of God. Now go live like one. You've been given power. Go use it. Right? And that's what Peter is doing. So we can't disconnect the indicative from the imperative. By the way, you can see how, if we can use that terminology, if we understand indicatives and imperatives, we can have rich conversation with one another that helps us understand biblical truth more deeply. Right? So we just need to grow in these areas and not be... Here's the encouragement. Don't be afraid of those things. Don't be afraid of hearing words you don't understand. Exercise the humility to say, I don't understand that word, but I'm going to look it up, or I'm going to ask somebody and get help, because that might be a good word to know and to incorporate into my vocabulary and help deepen my faith. Right? Okay. So how do these qualities indicate and contribute to growth and spiritual maturity? Look at verse 8. Do you see in verse 8 how what Peter is saying is that if these qualities exist and if they're increasing in you, then you will be useful and fruitful in the kingdom. How does perseverance contribute to usefulness and... first of all, how does perseverance indicate that you are a kingdom belonger? You're a citizen. What does perseverance require? Faithfulness. Okay, faithfulness. In order to be faithful, though, what do I need? Faith. Right? Do you see the connection between perseverance and faith? I'm not going to persevere in something if I don't have faith. When things really, really get difficult, I'm sorry. I'm if I don't believe this thing to be true, I'm not going to continue. How many of you have soaked your like an ankle in ice? A few of you? Or put an ice pack on? Have you put an ice pack on? What happens if you keep the ice pack there for more than 30 seconds? It starts to hurt, doesn't it? What's going to keep that ice pack there? Yeah. The only reason I'm going to keep my foot in that bucket of ice is if I think that it's going to do some good. If I don't believe that this is... If I put my foot in that bucket of ice and then my foot starts to... That pain starts to shoot up my leg and it just gets... It's like somebody stabbing my foot in the bucket. And I'm thinking, in my mind, if this doesn't really work, I'm not keeping my foot in there. If I believe it works, I'll keep my foot in there. Right? So why does perseverance indicate that I'm a citizen of the kingdom? Right. Yeah, so the perseverance proves that I did in fact belong to Christ because the sheep will persevere. In order for me to be in the kingdom, I need to be a person of faith, right? In order for me to be in the kingdom, I have to have faith. Would you agree with that? Faith produces endurance or perseverance. If I'm not persevering, it's an indication I don't have faith. How can I say I have faith if I don't persevere? Perseverance proves my faith. Believers, and so there are other things we could look at. Godliness. How does godliness indicate that I am a citizen? Well, if the God of the universe who caused me to be born again indwells me and has regenerated me, then ought I not increasingly to look like Him? And if I'm not looking like Him in any measure, wouldn't that be concern at least that maybe I'm not of Him? I'm not His child? I mean, you know, look at kids. What do we do with the kids? Mom and dad have a baby, and the first thing we start doing is, who does he look like? Who does he look like? We look for the family resemblance, don't we? Well, if I don't resemble my Heavenly Father at all, I mean, that's how, you know, kids grow up and you start saying, I must not be a part of this family. I don't look like any of you. Right? Sometimes it's true. You know? So, in the church, there are kids running around saying, I'm a child of God, but there's no resemblance. And there's no resemblance because it's not true. Okay. It contributes to growth because these things work together, right? Self-control will contribute to my growth, won't it? The more self-controlled I am, the more knowledge I'll have, right? The more knowledge I have, the more faith. The more faith, the more persevere. The more self-control, the more loving I can be, right? The more persevering I am, the more loving I can be. The more kind I am. You see, all these things, they contribute to one another and they contribute to the body as a whole, don't they? If I'm persevering, that helps you. If I'm showing brotherly kindness, that helps you. If we're showing brotherly kindness together as a people, when the unbeliever comes in and they observe us, they go, wow, look at that light of their lives. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what Jesus says? Let your light so shine before the world that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Doesn't say live out your life in such a way that the world will look in and see. Now do you see the connection to evangelism? You see, as we're growing in these things individually and especially corporately, when the unbeliever comes into the assembly, is connected or is observing, they start to see. And that contributes to the growth of the church. It contributes to our usefulness and our fruitfulness. But when the unbeliever comes into the assembly and they don't see anything different between us and the world, that's not going to contribute to growth. Okay. Questions? Yeah, it's a different Greek word. Epinosis versus gnosis. Yeah, there's a good question here. Is there, because there's a Greek word epinosis, so the basic root is gnosis. We get the word Gnostic from it, or it's kind of knowledge, gnosis. So, and then you add a little prefix to it, epinosis. And so there have been many that have come along and said, so gnosis is what I know, but epinosis is experiential knowledge. It's this kind of souped up knowledge. But the problem is that they're used interchangeably. And so it's not necessarily that they're different. because sometimes they're used interchangeably. So I think there is some sense that epinosis is experiential knowledge over against gnosis, but I wouldn't press that too hard. Why? Why the change? Yeah. Yeah. Well, why they translate it's maybe different than why Peter intended. What did Peter intended by the change? You have to ask yourselves: is Peter intending by the different word a different meaning, or is he using literary variety? Oftentimes, an author will use different words in the same way that we use synonyms, just to add depth and variety, not necessarily because they mean the same thing. And honestly, I didn't study that deeply enough to come to a conclusion as to whether or not Peter meant epinosis differently than gnosis in this context. So, yeah. No, that's for sure. Our culture can't have true knowledge because they don't believe the truth. You're exactly right. Yeah. 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 And I think in the biblical context, last thing I'll say here, the biblical context, I think there are places where even when the word gnosis is used, we could still say true knowledge given the context. Because it's still a knowledge that is rooted, it's a true knowledge. So just because the epi's not there doesn't mean that's not true knowledge. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the kindness that you give us. Lord, we are often challenged by your word and challenged by what you have to say, because, Lord, we are slothful in our hearts. And, Lord, there are many things that we prefer not to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to have your mind. And help us, Lord, to remember that you are the one who has provided us everything we need for godliness and life in this world. And that you've given us in the context of knowledge of your word and knowledge of you through your word. And so, Lord, may you help us to grow in our knowledge of you and not to be afraid of what that might mean. And, Lord, again, we're dependent upon you. Help us to be responsible. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.